As we prepare to hear your word, we ask that you would prepare us to receive it. That as your word is proclaimed, that it would go forward with might and power, that it would convict and encourage and drive our lives forward into the life and the that you have for us. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Proclaim yourself to your people. Open our eyes to see just all that you want to say. And as your people, we will say yes. Yes to all that you desire. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So several years ago, I was spending some time, meeting with some Mormon missionaries. And we would kind of meet at a coffee house and just kind of discuss lots of topics of, you know, theology and argue and debate. And, you know, they wanted me to come join their side, and I wanted to tell them why they were wrong. Mormonism is you know, outside the bounds of, you know, what we consider orthodox Christian belief, and I wanted them to see what the scriptures proclaimed about who God is, what he had for them. And so we went into these long, you know, talks and debates, and, you know, I would basically, you know, wanted to show them, like, why I could not accept their view, you know, philosophically, theologically, you know, historically. And, you know, as time went on, you know, they would admit, like, you know, we're not used to dealing with people like you, right? We're not used to dealing with people who, well, I mean, to be, you know, they're 20-year-old kids who didn't have 8 years of, you know, college and graduate, you know, training in this stuff. And so I completely understand. But, you know, as I'm unfolding, you know, the argument for an Orthodox Christianity, one of them, you know, very wordly comes to the end and says, so, do you think if I don't accept what you say, I might go to hell? And that question wasn't asked in the way it normally is today. Very often when people ask, well, do you think I'm going to go to hell? It's almost like a gotcha question. Now, it's a way to refute without refuting. It's because for many, this idea of hell, of God's judgment against sin, is almost bewildering or anathema. It's a accusation against the one who believes in it. Many years ago, or maybe not that many years ago, you know, the idea and the concept of hell was used by evangelists to scare people into repenting, to leave their sin and follow the ways of God. Nowadays, it's not uncommon that the idea of hell is an accusation against the religious that they would repent. Repent of this idea of a God who would have the audacity to judge sin for all that it's worth. We see this in the words of Bertrand Russell, the famed skeptic, who says, you know, there's one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who has really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. You hear what Russell is saying, right? It doesn't matter what all Jesus did or what all you do. It doesn't matter that, you know, Christians throughout the centuries are the ones who invented things like hospitals and orphanages and public schools in order to help the least and the lost and the wounded. If you believe in hell, there's a serious moral defect. And this idea has been carried within our culture, sometimes overtly and sometimes subvertly. And so when we talk about hell, it's almost this accusation against the one who actually believes in it. Of course, Russell's conception is a rather silly one, isn't it? I mean, imagine three men standing on top of a building, and one of them looks out into the distance like 100 yards and sees another building top and says, you know what? I think if I jump, I can glide over to that ledge. And the second one, you know, says, don't do that. You know, gravity will just drop you right down to the ground, and you will splat, and you will die. And then the third one pipes up and says, you know, I believe that there's something, a serious moral defect to your moral character if you believe that gravity would kill him. Right? I mean, how can you believe in such a consequences of his actions? What's wrong with you? Right? But his belief in consequences doesn't undermine his moral character. It puts it into perspective. It undergirds his moral character. The belief that this has consequences, real consequences, and so you should live in accordance with it, well, that is a right belief to have, isn't it? And same it is with Christ and the idea of hell. Now, if we would, turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible and you're using one of the red pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1066, if you want to be able to follow along. And Jesus is going to be telling us a parable, and part of the aspect of that parable is going to be concerning eternal judgment and hell. Now, I want to freely admit, entering into this, that much of our conceptions about hell have more to do with medieval art than the biblical text. That there's less that is clear than we often assume about hell. And there's many things that Christians throughout the centuries have debated upon, what we're not really going to be talking about today. Things like, well, what happens to the unevangelized? Is there a literal pit or a literal lake of sulfur? You know, how much of the imagery is literal versus figurative? Because it's hard to imagine that all these things are literal, like, you know, both literal flames and eternal darkness at the same time. Is it eternally conscious torment, or are souls annihilated at some point? You know, these are things that Christians have debated and gone back and forth with, and we're not necessarily going to have to be addressing in this particular time. But there are certain things about the doctrine of hell that we can agree with and state affirmatively. One, God will judge the world and all who are in it, that justice and righteousness will reign. Mercy, number two, is extended to those by faith who repent of their sins and receive God's grace through the work of Jesus on their behalf. Number three, that we are judged in response to what we know and not in response to what we don't know or could not know. And number four, you and I don't care more about justice than God, nor do we care, nor are we more compassionate. And number five, that God knows us, our deeds, our thoughts, our motivations, even more than we do ourselves. And at times, we need to trust God, the one who knows things, more than we trust ourselves and just how wise that we can be. So, as we are in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, and hear Jesus' words. So there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there's a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment? Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone would rise from the dead and go to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. As we enter into our discussion and topic about hell, hell reveals to us several things about the nature and the character of God. And first and foremost, hell reveals the justice of God, who gives people what they deserve. We are encounter at the very opening of this parable, of this scene of this rich man, and he talks about being dressed in purple. It's like a sign of extravagant luxury, who would banquet and feast every day. But outside his gate, the man in the worst of conditions, poor, hungry, wanting the food that was largely would be given to dogs, and yet denied it. He's talking about like the food thrown under the table that falls under the table. Oftentimes in ancient world, they would use like bread as napkins and just throw it under the table. And this would be feed for dogs and animals. But even that, he was denied. He was treated, I wouldn't even say subhuman, but subcanine. As he's left to have dogs, scavenger beasts in the ancient world. Like, think of them more like we would giant rats than, precious little pets. And they would come and they would lick his sores, adding to his misery, adding to his pain, as the rich man lives in comfort and luxury and does not care at all about the affliction of the afflicted. And what we see, in this cruel twist of irony is the name of the poor man. Now, this is the only, him and Abraham in this parable are the only named people in any of Jesus' parables. And what his name is Lazarus, which is short for Eleazar, which means God helps. An ironic name, as those who would perhaps look upon this man in his helpless and afflicted condition and ask, well, in what sense does God help? In what sense is God there? Look at you in your misery. And who receives the benefit of the life? Who is it who receives the seeming respect of God? Surely not the beggar on the street who dies, not the one who suffers his entire life. No, the rich man clothed in royal fabrics, feasting daily. When he dies, it says very specifically, he was buried. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of honor. When the poor man dies, nothing is said of what's done with his carcass. Perhaps those dogs that were licking his wounds would finish the job of his now deceased body, as was often the case. Do we live in a world where the powerful go have their sins unaccounted for? Do we live in a world where those who are able to get to the grave on top have won? Or do we live in a world where there is justice, even if it looks to the world that you have won? And here what Jesus proclaims is that there is absolutely justice. There is this great reversal that those who were, were low, the lowest of the low in this life can be exalted into the very presence of God, and those who are living high and mighty are brought low. This is the very justice of God. And you may be saying, you may even be thinking, if you're someone, well, I understand, I like the idea of justice, but this idea of hell, this concept, it seems like it's going to drive people to being, angry and vindictive and wanting to get back at people? Why can't we just be, you know, a little bit more gracious and compassionate? Why can't we just, you know, just let things slide? But know this, the concept of hell and God's final judgment on sin, that is the motivation for God's people to forgive, to care for one another even when wronged. Several years ago, there was a five-year-old boy named Landon Hoffman. And for whatever reason, there's no real explanation, as they were walking through the Mall of America, a man grabbed this boy on the third story and just threw him off the balcony. And as this man was in court, and the mother of the son was talking to him, she spoke to him this word, and it really shows you how these ideas are connected for the Christian. She said, "You chose evil over good, and you chose to take your hate and hurt out on my precious boy. I want you to know I forgive you. Not because what you did is okay, not because I want to, but because God wants me to. I'm not letting you take any part of my family. You're not taking our love, our joy, our peace. You're not taking anything. This is where your impact on us stops. You'll take nothing more from us." She'd go on to say, "You chose to think about yourself that day, what you were feeling, what you wanted to do to someone else. I'm sad you chose anger and hatred. Ultimately, God will judge you someday, and I have peace with that. I hand it off to him, and you'll have take none of my thoughts ever again. I'm done with you." You hear what's happening in this, you know, mother's, you know, in this mother's words, you saw her son thrown off a three-story balcony. It's, "I can trust that God will judge evil and I don't have to. Because God will judge, I can forgive. Because he will make things right, I can let the sins against me and my family slide. I don't have to bear the brunt of bitterness and vengeance to make justice in an unjust world, because I believe that there is a God who will do that himself. The God who says vengeance is mine can be trusted." We hear the same thought in the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, who saw all the violence of the Balkans and people who've, you know, raped and pillaged and murdered, and he talks to people and he says, you know, "The practice of nonviolence, it requires a belief in divine vengeance. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. And in the sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with the other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." What is he saying? He's saying that when you come across the horrors of injustice, the only thing that will keep you from retaliating in turn is this idea that God himself will be our judge, that he can be trusted to take care and to judge the wicked for what they deserve. It's a good thing that those who are on the top of life, those who are using all their power and privilege and prestige to destroy and to oppress and to crush, there is a word that goes beyond them, a word of justice in this world that so often sees it. And so we can appreciate hell because for what it reveals God's justice. Evil will be dealt with. Injustice will be reversed. That's good news. Hell not only reveals God's justice, but hell reveals God's humility, who gives us what we desire. We see here in this parable, there's this great contrast between, you know, the rich man and the poor man. So, you know, Lazarus is named. He has an identity. The rich man does not. I think it's Jesus' subtle way of talking about, well, what makes him up? What forms who he is? Well, it's his wealth and it's his status. And you can see this playing out as the parable expands, right? What does the rich man do when he wants a drink of water? Who does he speak to? Does he say, Lazarus, can you come over here? No. Why not? Because rich men talk to rich men. The powerful talk to the powerful. Abraham, you know, I know you had lots of wealth, lots of camels, lots of money. Hey, lots of servants. Speaking of which, Lazarus is over there. You know, that guy who is, you know, just a beggar on the street. Do you think you could send him to do an errand for me? I'm a little parched. Right? The wealthy talking to the wealthy, the powerful talking to the powerful, right? There's still this identity that continues even in the afterlife, even as he's been brought low and Lazarus has been carried by angels into the, you know, the bosom of Abraham. How does he see things? How does he view himself? I'm high status. And high status people talk to other high status people. We don't talk to homeless people. We don't talk to beggars and slaves. We don't talk to those who are disgusting. Well, we have other people to do that for us. Abraham, can you send him to give me just a little bit of water? No? Can you send him to, you know, go tell my brothers that they don't want to end up like me? No, right? We see hinted at as, you know, the very nature of God's wrath against unrighteousness, which is this, he gives us over to the very things that we demand. We see this in Romans 1, don't we? Pastor Wes preached on this several weeks ago. What does Paul say? He says, in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that they have made, they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, what is God's response? He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What is God's response to us when we demand to have our own way? Demand to live life as we want. He gives us up to it. You can live in the very creation of your own making. The very thing that you demand to live life apart from me, apart from my word, apart from my righteousness. You can have that for all that it's worth. As Gregory Board makes this analogy, it's like the alcoholic who loves the bottle above his wife, kids, and home has what he wants when they finally leave him alone. But don't the rest of us who are not that sick see this as hell, indicative of just how low this man has sunk in the fact that he's happier with his bottle than without it and with anything else? So he chooses to drink, but in truth, he's miserable. The drunk gets what he wants, but is in hell with this privilege. He is tormented, but is the torment of his own choosing. This is what hell is, our demand to live life apart from the grace and direction of the Lord. And we get what we want for all that it's worth. So C.S. Lewis can say, you know, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, the rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. That hell, it reveals God's humility, and he says, if you want to choose this way, I'm not going to make you into a robot who's just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to let you choose exactly what you want. I'm not going to force you to live rightly. You can choose evil. You can, if you think that the bottle is going to satisfy you, you can indulge it all you want. You're going to pay the consequences as you're alone and your family and wife leave you, as you lose all that you've collected because you cannot control yourself. But you know what? If you choose that, you can continue with it. This is the humility of God as exemplified in hell. I'm going to be who I want. The rich man, I'm holding on to my stature. I'm holding on to my identity of who I am. I'm wealthy. I'm a man of status. And never, even amongst the flames of hell, does he let go of that. Hell reveals God's justice, it reveals God's humility, but hell also reveals the mercy of God, who gives us a deliverer. What do we want God to do about hell? What do we want God to do, you know, if you're objecting to the idea, what do we want him to do? Do we want him to leave the evil to go unpunished and unaccounted for? Do we want those who went to, you know, Epstein Island and did unspeakable things to children to never have to pay the price just because they happen to die before, you know, anything can happen to them? Do we want those who have hurt you, brutalized you, to never have to take account for what they have done? And you may say, well, yes, the really bad people, I want God to get them. I want justice there. But, you know, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not going, you know, to Epstein Island or, you know, swindling, you know, retirees out of their life savings. Or I'm not doing any of that stuff. Well, why should I pay such a penalty? Well, is hell a one-size-fits-all punishment? It's not. What we see in hell, as it's described in the scriptures, that it is just and proportionate penalty for all the evil that we've done. It's just and proportionate. And so the saints, as they're looking at what God has done, their word isn't, God, you know, it's a little harsh. What do the saints say in the book of Revelation? Just and true are your ways, O Lord. You have done it correctly and well. You have punished evil exactly as it should be. You have punished evil for, you know, in the exact proportion that it should be done. Just and true are your ways. And so if there's this idea of hell and the suffering and paying for all the evil that we've done, we're saying, well, I haven't done that much evil. Oftentimes, we believe so because we are judging or unable to see our evil against the backdrop of what reality is. That we judge our evil, our sins, our unrighteousness against the backdrop of a culture that's shrouded and dark, and we can barely see, like the evil that emerges from us can barely even be spotted against a world that's filled with injustice and evil. But against the backdrop of the brilliance of God's holiness and righteousness and glory, we see evil for all that it is. We see how heinous it can be, how destructive and vile, how much we've contributed and participated in the cultural moments that destroy the very people of God and the people that God loves. Should I not receive just and proportionate punishment for my sins? For your sins? Well, why not? It's just. If you're saying, well, yes, well, then you already believe in hell, or you at least desire it. And so what is God going to do about this hell problem? This punishment that we are accruing for ourselves in our own wickedness and vileness, oftentimes that we don't even understand and know because we've been blinded by the cultural moment in which we live. Should he warn us about it? Well, he has. What does he say to the man in hell when he says, oh, go send somebody to my brothers? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures that proclaim to him how to live and how to act and what is just and what is right. They have that for them. But what we need more. Perhaps God should raise up people who know what's right and wrong, and send them to the nations and proclaim what is, you know, what God expects and what desires so that they can stay out of hell. Perhaps God should send somebody to tell about the horrors of hell that we could live rightly. Or better yet, perhaps God himself could do it. Perhaps he could come down and warn us of the dangers and the vileness of hell. Perhaps the infinite God of the universe, the creator of all that we've seen, he can wrap himself in flesh and come here and proclaim to the world that there is this thing where God will judge unrighteousness for all that it's worth. Perhaps he should offer forgiveness and grace. How much forgiveness? For little, mediocre, you know, average sinners like me? Or what about the really bad people? And what we see when we talk about the hell problem is that in all the scriptures, all God's being, he proclaims to us, don't go to hell. Don't do it. I've provided all I can. I've even given you my son, wrapped in flesh, to declare my word, to say, don't go to hell. And if you're looking at your life and saying, well, I've already been there. I've gone. I've rejected the way of the scriptures. I've gone my own way. I've lived my own life. Well, what am I supposed to do? And he says, well, I've given a solution for that as well. That my son doesn't just proclaim things as they are. He is the solution to where that you have been. That the Son, Jesus, as he lives and proclaims the life that you should live, the one that we fall short of, what he does, he dies the death that we should die. And what the scriptures say is that Jesus, as he hangs upon the cross, as he suffers, that it is for our sins that he is held there. And that those who believe in him, who trust in him, who say, I've lived my life my own way. I've seen even a little bit of the hell that I've caused for myself, but I want a new life. He offers this as we look to the Son, Jesus. As we look to him and all that he has done for us on his behalf, that his blood, the hymn writer would say, his blood, it makes the vilest clean. That what he has done and what he has accomplished on the cross is sufficient for all of our sins. Not just the guilt that we've accumulated, but the very power that pushes us into the ways of hell. The ways of judgment. The ways that's opposed to all the righteousness of God. That his blood, it makes us clean. It sets the people free from the very guilt and power of sin that sends us to hell. This is offered to us today, this morning, even now. That this idea of hell that reveals God's judgment and justice against sin, it reveals his humility in giving us over to the very things that we demand, but it also proclaims to us his mercy as all that is in him says, this is the way to escape what's deserved. This is my grace extended to you. You stuck in a rut, unable to get out. Look to the Son. Look to my grace. Find my life. It's extended to you even now, immense and free, vast and unmeasured, that we who, you know, I don't care what's happened in your past, that the grace of God can cover it. And that's good news for God's people, isn't it? With that, I'd like to invite up the the worship team as we begin to close. Cough with me in 3, 2, 1. You didn't cough. But know this. Perhaps God is speaking to you. Even now, even this morning. Listen to him. See what he extends to you. Find his grace. Repent of sin. Find new life that we can go forward powerful and free and joyful. If you need somebody to help you with that, there's dozens of people across this room. Find Pastor Wes, myself, other people who are, and say, you know, that you know love the Lord and are walking with him. And this is something that we would love to be able to help you find the life that God extends you even now. Let's pray. Kind Father, I ask in your name that by your Spirit that you would come and that you would continue to speak to people even now. That those who are comfortable in sin, that you would, by your mercy, make them uncomfortable. That you would even now reveal to those who are blinded to the effects of their own making, that in a work of grace that you would reveal that to them. And even now, as you reveal these things to those who are living their own life apart from your grace, that you would reveal to them the mercy, the sufficiency of the grace that's extended to them through your Son, Jesus Christ. So glorify yourself, Lord, we ask, in the wonderful and the powerful name of your Son. Amen.